I've been so encouraged by your guys' prayers. You guys have prayed for me. I've really felt God answer your prayers, and I've been energized by you guys. I was just telling my wife, I don't know who the college students here are because all of you seem so mature. So could I have all the college students raise your hands? Oh my gosh, okay. Wow, okay. Dang. You guys look so mature and, you know. Now that I see you guys, let me pray for you guys and we'll get into it. Father God, I thank you for these students you've brought out here, and I hope, Lord, that they've been encouraged by one another's presence, by your word, by the worship. And God, I just want to pray for them that as they go back home and go back to their campuses, Lord, that they would just simply be faithful, faithful to you. That they would just live out their lives as you have called out their lives, call them to live out their lives in their unique and individual and tailored ways, the special spiritual gifts you've placed in each one of them. God, would you use it? Bless these students. Use these students for your kingdom and for your glory. And would they continue to walk with you and grow in you. And Lord, I thank you for the leaders here and the work that they've done. Thank you for the encouragement that they've been to me. Lord, bless them. Would you keep them faithful to you? So Lord, I thank you for Lighthouse. I thank you for the leaders. I thank you for the students. And now, Lord, we look forward to opening up your word together. So teach us now and help me to be faithful to your word. Ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. I just want to start with 1 John. You don't need to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So I'm going to talk about first the apostle of love, and then I'm going to talk about what happened, the crossroads. So I'm actually switching the points on your programs. The apostle of love. And I don't think I need to remind you of what we talked about on Friday, of what kind of man John was like, this son of thunder. We looked over a few passages to see that John was far from being the apostle of love that we see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in his gospel account. We see that he's depicted in the gospels as brash, rude, proud, arrogant, and arguably one of the most narrow-minded of the 12. He was obsessed with status and position. He's reckless, ambitious, volatile, and highly emotional. He's a bigot. He's intolerant. He's sectarian, extreme, and mean. And we ended on Friday with John being ready to burn unbelievers. He's ready to kill Samaritans. And what's shocking is that church history tells us this, that he was the apostle of love. And no other writer in the New Testament writes more about love than John does. No one uses the word love more than John does. 1 John 2, 4, and 5. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Bless you. In 1 John 3:18. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. What's so also amazing is that no other writer in the New Testament talks more about truth than John does. John never lost his courage and boldness. And while this man is the apostle of love, he's also, in a sense, the apostle of truth. He never let his love, like a lot of Christian love today, turn into sentimentality. He remained bold and courageous for the truth. For John, it was always black and white. And his writing reflects that. But John also lived out Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth with love, in love, in love. His truth was always preached and proclaimed in love. I mean, if you look at 1 John and 2 John, if you look at his writing, it's so clear. He writes, my little children, beloved. These are words of endearment, tenderness, and deep affection for the church, vastly different from the man we see depicted in the Gospels. Now, this may surprise you, but in his Gospel account, John never refers to himself in the first person. So what I did was I go BibleGateway.com, like what I do a lot of times, and I do a keyword search, and I put John, and all the Gospels had his name except for his own name, which was surprising. But that doesn't mean he doesn't write about himself. Instead of finding his name, on numerous accounts, you'll actually find that he refers to himself in the third person as the other disciple and as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. As Charles Spurgeon writes, he might have called himself, he had chosen, the disciple who beheld visions of God. But he prefers to speak of love rather than of prophecy. In the early church, we find writings concerning him in which he is named the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. He might have been called the disciple who wrote one of the Gospels, or that disciple who knew more of the very heart of Christ than any other. But he gives preference to love. He is not the disciple who did anything, but who received love from Jesus. And he is not the disciple who loved Jesus, but whom Jesus loved. And beloved, this is not arrogance. This is not John boasting, being proud and conceited that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. No, this was humility. You see, John was shocked by that very question that we ended with on Friday night. How could Jesus love a man like me? How could Jesus love a man like me? It wasn't a disciple who loved Jesus, but whom Jesus loved. This is a humbled John, a changed John. John would play an important role in the early church and was frequently at the side of Peter, Peter's companion in the books of Acts for the first 12 chapters. So let's go to chapter 8 of Acts. Something's going on. Something's going on here. The gospel, it's spreading. This gospel is moving from Jerusalem to Judea, and where does it go next? Verse 14. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that, where? Samaria had received the word. This is funny. This is interesting. John was just in Samaria. John was ready to burn Samaritans. And as the gospel goes out to Samaria, something wonderful happens. They receive the word of God. However, these Samaritans, they don't receive the Holy Spirit yet. So what does this mean? They've received the word, but not the Holy Spirit. Well, I have a great answer for you. You have two wonderful pastors here who are very bright, who went to seminary, who can answer that question for you, hopefully, but I will not. But what happens is God sends, and this, God has a sense of humor, does he not? Who does he send to Samaria? Peter and John. God sends John with Peter to Samaria to pray for them and to lay hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit and authenticate the work of the gospel in the Samaritan villages. God sends John, who was ready to burn the Samaritans, to lay his hands on them and to pray for them. God was humbling this man. Turn to Acts chapter 12. We see in the Gospels that James and John were joined at the hip, and they often spoke in unison as if they were one person. There's no doubt in my mind that John was very close to his older brother. He loved his older brother. But in Acts 12, verse 1, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. In verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So John watches the first apostle die, and it's his brother. It's his brother. Now I'm sure as John was grieved, he would then watch the next apostle die, then the next, until all apostles were martyred. John watched his comrades and friends and brothers be martyred one by one as he lived. He saw some burned, some were crucified upside down, some were beheaded, some were stoned, some were pulled apart by horses, some were pierced with spears. And John would outlive every single apostle, and God would preserve this man for another 30 years after the last apostle was killed. John was alone. John was alone in a Christian-hating Rome. And as a last living apostle, it was nearly impossible for this guy to hide. And I don't think John tried to hide. I don't think John was a coward. I mean, he sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, he's a Christian superstar. He's the only one alive, the only apostle. And we have some sort of concept of this, don't we not? Your pastor's a superstar, I think. Pastor Kier, John Piper, you know, those guys. He's a Christian superstar, and he's written several books of the New Testament. He's traveling around from church to church, encouraging them. And word gets out that he's going to be in Ephesus on a certain day, at a certain time. And what happens is Emperor Domitian hears about this, sends his people there, and has John arrested. And he has John banished to the island of Patmos, tiny island off of the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he's banished there to live in his old age, to live out the rest of his life in obscurity and deprivation, away from the encouragement and the fellowship of fellow believers and the churches that he loved. And let me give you the urban legend. It's not biblical per se, but this comes from history. And I think there is a lot of accuracy to it. Here it is. John, as an old man pushing 80, is dragged into the Colosseum. And as a crowd rises to their feet and the emperor is there in his emperor's box and he gives the thumbs down, everyone starts cheering. They are going to execute John. And the crowd is chanting in excitement. And so they decide to torture and kill this man by boiling him in oil. They want to deep fry John. And so they bring out this giant vat of oil and they lead John into this cauldron. And he steps inside and the fire is lit and the crowd is jeering and they're waiting to see John get fried. And they're going wild. It's exciting. It's great entertainment. And John stood in the oil singing hymns, as the urban legend goes. That's gangster. He's singing hymns while he's about to die, or he's ready to die. I don't think John was scared to die. He was ready to go. He saw every single one of his comrades go. He was ready. And as the fire picks up, and as the oil begins to boil, John stands inside unaffected. He's not burned. He's not fried. And it's clear to the crowd that John is not dying. John is not suffering. Nothing's happening to John. And this goes on for a few minutes, and the cheering turns into silence. Their jeering turns into silence, and then their silence turns into praise, and they start chanting, "His God saves! His God saves!" And history tells us that many came to believe that day. And the emperor, not knowing what to do, pulls John out of the vat. He looks like a fool. They can't kill the guy. I mean, can you imagine? They bring him back. They stab the guy. Get a knife and try to shank him. The knife breaks. So they try to behead him, and they, you know, lower down the blade, and the blade shatters. They bring in a spear, try to spear him. Spear bends. They try to pull him apart with horses, but the horses, they won't budge. So what's the next best thing you can do if you can't kill a guy? You exile him. And so John was banished to Patmos. So, why didn't John die? It's because Jesus wasn't done with John. The book of Revelation had yet to be written. So there he was, this 80-year-old man living in obscurity and extreme hardship in a cave somewhere on this island. Then one day, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, one day, as you see, chapter 1, verse 9, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. John is, you know, he's by himself doing his Sunday devotional, worshiping God, singing hymns up to his name and singing praises to God. And then all of a sudden, he hears a voice like a trumpet behind him, and he turns around. And he sees in his old age, for the second time, 60 plus years later, the Son of God, revealed in the fullness of his glory. For the second time, it's been 60 years, and John finally sees Jesus, the Son of God, in the fullness of his glory. What a sight that must have been. And John receives the revelation, and he writes down everything he saw and heard, and now the canon is finished, and redemptive history is now finally closed. From Genesis to Revelation, it is done. And John rolls up this scroll and ties it, and it's done. The canon is complete. And after the reign of the Emperor Domitian, John's exile is rescinded, and John, with the revelation in his hand, goes back to Ephesus and back to the church, and he says, "Take it and tell the other churches." And now, Jesus is done with John. John died in his old age as a vastly different man than we see in the gospel. And the question I've been delaying to answer is, what is it, what was it that changed this Son of Thunder into the Apostle of Love? What was it? So, crossroads. Sorry. John was part of the inner circle, as you know. But even out of the three, John had a unique relationship with Jesus. According to the gospel accounts, no one spent more time with Jesus during his earthly ministry than John did. And no one witnessed more the life and the love of Christ than John did. John was there at the very beginning, at the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River. John was there to hear the voice of God cry out, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And he followed Jesus for over 3 years, all the way to the cross. And I think Jesus kept John especially close. He loved John in a particular way. And I don't think it was an accident that John was next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus and the 12 are lying down and eating, and Jesus makes an announcement. In John 13, 21, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples look at each other, bewildered. Who can be this man? No one knew, except for Judas, of course. And Peter, he's probably sitting farther off. He motions to John. "Hey, John, ask Jesus who it is." Peter motions to Jesus to ask Jesus who that person is. So John, he's so close to Jesus, he's able to lean back into Jesus' bosom. And John asks, "Jesus, who is this man?" And Jesus tells John, "I'm going to dip this morsel of bread, and the one who I give it to, that is the man." Gives it to Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. Jesus only tells John who the betrayer was. John is the only one who knows that Judas is the betrayer. Isn't that an interesting detail? Peter didn't know because Peter was far off and he told John to figure it out. But then it was John who leaned back into Jesus and whom Jesus told John who it was. So I think Jesus loved John in a particular way, so much so he entrusted John with this information and the revelation. And as we see at the cross, even with his own mother. Turn to John 18. John 18. Jesus has just been arrested, and the 11 have abandoned Jesus. They fled, they scattered. But in verse 15, we're told that, well, let's just read it. Simon Peter, follow Jesus. So Simon Peter stops in his tracks and comes back and decides, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus. So he follows Jesus from a distance. But look, and so did another disciple. So did another. Who's that? That's John. So Peter and John were following and watching at Jesus. And as Jesus is taken into the court of the high priest, for some reason, John knew the guy, so he had access to the court, or to this courtyard. But Peter is stuck outside, so John goes out to the gatekeeper, "Hey, let this person, I know him, he's with me, let him inside." But Peter's recognized. "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he denies knowing Jesus, and then he goes off to warm his hands by the fire, and then he denies Jesus twice more, and he flees in tears. Meanwhile, John is watching the whole passion account. John was the only apostle who watched the whole thing. John was familiar with the intimate details that the other apostles were ignorant of. And I imagine Matthew, maybe when he's writing the passion account, called up John, "Hey, John, what happened?" John knew intimate details. He watched Jesus wrongfully condemned. He witnessed and saw Jesus being scourged and beaten to a pulp. He heard the cries of those who were around him, crucify him, crucify him. He saw Jesus carry the cross beam. John watched 6 to 9 inch nails be driven through flesh, driven through Jesus' wrist and ankles, and he listened to Jesus scream in pain and agony. He watched them hoist Jesus up on this cross as those around him mocked Jesus and jeered at Jesus. He heard the awful sound of Jesus gasping for air. And he waited there in front of the cross for hours and hours, watching Jesus die. And Jesus, nearing the end, hanging on the cross, tells his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at John and he tells John, John in 19:27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." John, I'm entrusting my mother to you. I'm not entrusting her to my physical brothers or sisters. I'm not entrusting you to Peter or any of the other apostles. John, I am entrusting my mother to you. Jesus loved John in a particular way. John then sees the head of Jesus bow as he gave up his spirit. John watches Jesus take his last breath, and John watches Jesus die. He watches Jesus die for his pride. He watches Jesus die for his arrogance, for his intolerance, and for all his sins. And I would love to say that this is where John changed. But it wasn't. It wasn't. John saw, but he had yet to believe. John's a late bloomer. I mean, how many people do we have in our churches? And we are often like this. We see. We should get it. We should be transformed. We see, but yet we don't believe. We see the gospel presented to us. You have wonderful preaching of God's word by these men and other men. Christ is presented to you, and you see Christ, and yet you don't believe as you ought to believe. We can sympathize with John, can we? Can we not? We can give him a little break. This was not where John was changed. But where was he? Let's go to John 20. John chapter 20. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And having heard of the empty tomb, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, who we know is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Isn't that an interesting detail that John puts? Then the other disciple outran Peter. Maybe John had a little bit of pride left in him, but that's such an interesting detail. Maybe he just wanted to show he was that excited, that much more eager to see this empty tomb and to see his risen Savior. John outruns Peter. So, out of breath, both of them, John first comes to the tomb, Peter comes to the tomb, and Peter's actually the one who first goes in the tomb. And then John follows Peter. And here's the moment, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. He sees the empty tomb, the linens just lying there, no body. Belief. This is the moment. You know what's crazy? John doesn't attribute his lack of belief and faith to a lack of evidence. He doesn't say, oh, the empty tomb, and that's what it finally convinced me to believe. That was the final evidence he needed to believe. No, he writes in the next verse, in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. He attributes his lack of belief to a lack of understanding the scriptures. Lack of understanding the truth. It has never been a lack of miracles. It has never been a lack of visions or wonders that has been the cause of unbelief. It has always been the lack and a lack of understanding God's word truly. And I am grateful for men like Matt, and I am grateful for men like Francis, and I am grateful for churches like Lighthouse who exalt and esteem and elevate the word of God. Then we're going to end here in Luke 7. Talked about this. Just want to go over it one more time. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. Mary comes in, alabaster flask, anoints Jesus, and there's a Pharisee there. Verse 39 of Luke 7. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering again his inner dialogue, he answers Simon's thoughts, says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, answer, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to the woman, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. He turns to the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and he's looking at her. Her sins, which are many, they're all forgiven, Simon. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. When John finally believed, it astonished him that Jesus would love a man like him, a sinner like himself. What made John the apostle of love? It's because he understood by faith that his sin was big. That what he had done offended a holy God, and that he was the one who deserved fire to come down from heaven to consume him. This is where the Son of Thunder becomes the apostle of love, as he saw the love of Christ with eyes of faith, as he saw that he was forgiven of much. And this is what needs to happen in all of us in this room. And yet many of us, and I am speaking for myself, struggle to love as John did. And do you know why we love little? We love little because we think our sin is little. Why do we love little? It's because we think our sin is small and we haven't considered the weight of redemption and what happened at Calvary and on Calvary's cross. Would to God that we would stand with John at Calvary to see with eyes of faith all our sins laid upon the Lamb of God, the Son of God, innocent and blameless. Only then, when we have seen how great a sin we have been forgiven of and the greatness of Christ's love that forgives that great big sin, only then will we love much. Only then will we love much. History tells us that John lived out the rest of his life in Ephesus to the ripe old age of 100. And Jerome, who's an early 5th century Latin church father, testifies in his commentary on Galatians that John was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he couldn't get to church on his own. So they had to, you know, send the church van over to the old people's home where John was at, pick him up, and take him to and fro to church in his home and to, you know, wherever he needed to go. So Jerome tells us that one phrase was constantly on John's lips as he was taken to and fro on this cot, on this bed. My little children, love one another. My little children, love one another. Well, on one occasion, as some young men came to pick him up, and they have John on a bed, and John laid there in the cot, and he's looking up at these young men, and he's talking to these young men. He keeps saying, and he keeps repeating, love one another, love one another, love one another. And one young man got so frustrated with the apostle in his old age, this senile guy. This guy's a broken record. Move on, John. Talk about Calvinism. Talk about something interesting. Talk about theology. Tell me something more. Why do you keep saying, love one another, love one another? And he said to John, Master, why do you keep saying the same thing? To which John responded, it is the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it is enough. Beloved, we have been forgiven of much. Therefore, Lighthouse College students, leaders, let us continue to love much, and let us continue to love one another. For by this will all people know that we are His disciples. Love one another, and if this alone is done, it is enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the love with which you love us is beyond comprehension. We are in awe. And Lord, we often love so little and forgive what we've been forgiven of, our great sin. So Jesus, give us understanding of your word, of your scriptures. Give us understanding of you who is the word. We want to understand you. We want to believe you rightly, know you rightly, and therefore love rightly. So I pray for these students. And I pray for Lighthouse and their pastors, Lord, that we would continue to behold your Son and the preciousness of the gospel, And that as we behold your precious Son who came and showed us what love is, as he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in you and your Son, God, we want to behold that and love as we ought to. For this is enough. So, Lord, be with these brothers and sisters here. Continue to draw them into your presence. And would they continue to behold your beautiful face and walk with you as they look into the Word and point each other to the Word. Would they walk in love? And would we walk in love? We thank you for the time that we've had together to open up your Word. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.